Luke Tape 60 Miracles of Calvary.
Thankful to be able to take time out of our schedules and pause and meditate upon your word, upon your heart, upon you. We just pray that you would guide our fellowship around your word and our meditations. And we just pray that in a special way you would crowd us to the Lord Jesus this morning. We thank you for every part of the Bible in a special way this morning for these verses in chapter 23 of Luke. Open our hearts, open our eyes, and show us a vision of the Lord that would transform our lives. Thank you in advance that you're going to over-answer this prayer because we come again in the all-prevailing name of our Lord Jesus. Okay, if you'll turn please to Luke chapter 23. And for the last couple of weeks, we've been doing a little parallel. We begin at verse 26. Chapter 23, verse 26. They led him away. And here is what is sometimes called the Via Dolorosa, the path of suffering. Our Lord Jesus is on his way to the cross. And what we've been looking at, and I'll just review a little bit for those that have not been here and would like, we tape every week. We tape the lessons, and those tapes are free. If you'd like them, just see Lillian over here, and she'll make sure you get this tape or any that you've missed. And if you've missed a whole bunch, she has 60 of them for you, so just let her know. Certainly for our Lord Jesus, his death was redemptive. In other words, it was for somebody else. When we say life is redemptive, we mean it's for somebody else. In a special way, if you're a Christian, your life is redemptive. And what I mean by that is most of the things that come into your life are really not for you. Most of the things that come into your life are for somebody else. And your life is redemptive. And in a special way with our Lord Jesus going to the cross, he illustrates what it means to have a redemptive life. Now, of course, his life was redemptive with a capital R. In other words, through him, salvation came to the world. And through his death, forgiveness of sin came to the world. My life is redemptive with a little R. That is, I'm not going to bring salvation to the world through my life or forgiveness of sins or something like that. But it's redemptive with a little R. As we follow the Lord Jesus on the path to the cross, the incidents, the people he meets, those he comes in contact with are not only literal. In other words, that really happened. But they're also suggestive. In other words, there are principles underneath that illustrate the redemptive life. So far, we've looked at four. Let me just mention those. The first was from Hebrews, which says that he suffered outside the camp. That's all we know about where he really died. Outside Jerusalem. The outside the camp is an expression in the Bible for the place of rejection. He suffered in the place of rejection. Hebrews says that we go unto him outside the camp bearing his reproach. And so it's a picture. We're also rejected and outside the camp. As he walked down the road, the first person he met is in chapter 23-26, Simon of Cyrene. And on his road to his redemptive experience, someone had to bear the cross. Well, you don't have to be a Bible scholar to know that expression. Bearing the cross. Taking up your cross. It's all through the gospel. And so, if we're going to live redemptive lives, we need to know what it means to bear the cross. And we talked about that illustrated by Simon. Then in verse 27 to 33, he meets up with these daughters of Jerusalem. You remember last week we talked about that. These are those who were emotionally crying, and they'll feel pity for you because of what God has allowed in your life. And God brings some hard things in your life for the sake of others, and they don't like it, and they regret it. Sorry you have to go through this. If your life's truly redemptive, God will grace you to say, don't weep for me. I'm thankful for the will of God. God knows best. He knows what He brought into my life, and He knows why, and it's okay. And so we'll also meet with the daughters of Jerusalem. When we left off the discussion, we were in chapter 23, verses 32 to 39, and I picked up several of the illustrations of the head wagging and mocking that he received. You know how they made fun of him and how they mocked him when he was on the cross. Well, if you identify with Jesus and your life is redemptive, you'll be outside the camp. You'll meet with those who feel sorry that you have to go through what you go through. And you'll have those who make fun of you, who wag their heads and mock and revile you because you're identified with Jesus. I pointed out last time how the sovereignty of God turned the mocking of Christ into a blessing. We won't go through it all again, but it's a wonder to behold. Here's what they said. He saved others. Let him save himself. He trusted in God. Let God deliver him. He said he's the Son of God. Let him come down from the cross. He's the King of Israel. Let's see if God will help him now. God delights in him. Let God deliver him. Now, if you didn't know, those were mocking. You might think they were praising him. Listen again as I quote the same word. He trusted in God. He saved others. He's the King of Israel. His Father delights in him. He's the Son of God. You see, God turned it around. I read one commentator who so graphically pictured it. Said that the wicked sinners tried to stone the cross, and they picked up stones, and as they threw the stones at the cross, by the time they got to the cross, God had turned them into flowers. And they stoned His cross with flowers. Believe it, sisters in the Lord and brothers. Believe it. If you live a redemptive life, people are going to mock you and wag their head and make fun of you. But by the time it reaches you, it'll just be rose petals. God will turn it into good. God will turn it around. So that's what it means to live a redemptive life. That brings us this morning to our Lord's identification with sinners, illustrated by being crucified between two thieves. Isaiah chapter 53:12 gave this prophecy. It says of Messiah, he will be numbered with the transgressor. Now that was fulfilled several times during his 3.5 year ministry. Of course, it was fulfilled all the time when he hobnobbed with sinners. He ate with sinners and publicans, numbered with the transgressors. At the beginning of his ministry, when he stood in the waters of Jordan to be baptized, he didn't have to stand there. He had no sins to confess, but he identified with sinners. He wanted to sit with the sinners. And so in a special way, Mark 15 tells us that Jesus was crucified between two thieves. Isaiah 53 and verse 9 also says that his grave was assigned with wicked men. In other words, he would die with the thieves. We're told by historians that it added to the shame of the one crucified, to be on the central cross. In other words, it branded him as the worst criminal of all. They only crucified criminals, and the one on the center cross was the worst of all. If you go through the record, you'll see these two thieves were scoundrels. They were highway robbers. They only crucified people for the most serious offenses. If you were a Roman citizen, you couldn't be crucified no matter what you did. They didn't crucify any Roman citizen. But down to verse 39, please. One of the criminals who was hanging there, hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and me." But the other answered, rebuking him, "Do you not even fear God, since you're under the same sentence of condemnation? We indeed are suffering justly, for we're receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said unto him, "Truly, I say unto you, today you shall be with me in paradise." Now let me home in on the great principle of redemptive living illustrated by Jesus hanging between two thieves. Now remember, these guys were equal, especially at first. Both thieves rebuked the Lord. Both reviled him at first. Both cursed him. Both scorned our Lord Jesus. And both of these guys are in the same condition. They're in the same need. They're in the same circumstances. They have the same opportunities, and they're probably equidistant from the Savior hanging upon the cross. Now, though they're equidistant from the Savior, you remember one sought salvation and the other one did not. In one sense, they both sought salvation. The first one sought salvation from nails. The second one sought salvation from sin. Now, what do I mean, salvation from nails? I mean salvation from circumstances. Get me out of this mess. Get me out of this jam that my sin got me in. You'll meet people like that. It looks like when they get into hard times that they really want the Lord. They don't really want the Lord. They just want to get out of their trouble. Get me out of this jam. I've known people who've prayed that. If you get me out of this, I'll start reading the Bible and I'll go to church and I'll trust you, Lord, and I'll pray and all that. Then they get out of the jam. Sometimes they call foxhole Christians. When you're in a foxhole, you know, then it's easy to turn to the Lord. Well, that's salvation from nails. But this other one, verse 40, "Do you not fear God? We're under the same sentence. We indeed suffer justly." And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come in to your kingdom." You ever hear the hymn writer, Cowper, William Cowper? One of my favorite men. One of my favorite men because, I guess because he got so discouraged. This guy really loved the Lord, but he had a problem. Today they would probably say that he had a chemical unbalance, and it's probably so. Because he got into such deep depression. Well, his pastor was Newton. The guy who wrote Amazing Grace, John Newton, the slave trader, you know. And Newton was trying so hard to encourage Cowper. Cowper was a poet. We're talking about he translated Virgil and all that. He was a wonderful poet, just on the level of earth. And Newton had this idea that if we take his gift of poetry and apply it to the Lord, then that'll lift his spirit. And so they wrote a hymnal, the two of them, Cowper and Newton, called Olney Hymn, O-L-N-Y, for the place in England, Olney, England. And they just wrote this, the whole book is nothing but those two authors. And every time Cowper got discouraged, Newton would say, "Go write a hymn, go write a hymn." Well, one day, Cowper was so discouraged, and his pastor said, "Go write a hymn." And he said, "You don't understand." He said, "I can write a hymn because I'm a poet. I don't have to have the Lord. I don't have to have the Holy Spirit." And Newton said, "Try it. Go do it. Go write a hymn." He said, "I'm going to show you. I'll write a hymn that they'll sing through the years and on our fellowship with God." And so Newton said, "Go ahead and do it." He went in the other room, and guess what he wrote? "There is a fountain filled with blood." You know the song? Are you familiar with it? Oh, you're not familiar with it. Well, I'll have to quote it for you. "There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge. refused to eat, and Christians tried to help him, and he was just one of my favorite people. Anyway, back to this. The point, the reductive principle is this, that Jesus was the dividing line between sinners. Those who wanted salvation from nails, those who wanted salvation from sin. Jesus really didn't say anything. He just, I was going to say live, but he just died. He was just hanging there. And he made this powerful impact. Listen as I quote from the Apostle Paul, the same principle, as he wrote to the Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 14. Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. We're a fragrance of Christ to God among men. Among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, we are an aroma of life to life. To the other, an aroma of death to death. See, the Apostle Paul said every Christian is like the Lord Jesus in that he lives between two thieves. We're sort of hanging there too. And when you leave this place and you go out, you'll be between two thieves. Some will look at your life and reject the Lord. Some will look at your life and cry out to be saved. It's just one of those things that we are an aroma. For life and for death. The salvation of this one thief. If there's ever an illustration in the Bible of Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, you familiar with that? For by grace are you saved through faith.
Not by works, that no man can boast.
Not by works. Exactly right. By grace are you saved, not by works. Well, just think of this thief on the cross. What could he do? This guy is nailed hand and foot to the cross. He can't do anything. If salvation depended upon water baptism, do you think this man could ever get to heaven? He can't get baptized. He's nailed to the cross. If salvation depended on this man taking the Lord's table, could he get saved? He can't. He's nailed hand and foot to the cross. If it depended upon him joining some church, having membership someplace, he could never trust the Lord because he's nailed hand and foot to the cross. If it depended on anything, this guy couldn't give anything, he couldn't read anything, he couldn't go anyplace, he couldn't serve in any way, he couldn't sing in a choir or drive a bus or set up chairs, he's nailed to the cross. What an illustration. By grace are you saved through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. I like to note that all through this you see there are two sets of eyes, you know. There are these eyes where you see on the level of earth, but then there are these eyes. And with these eyes, Jesus was at his lowest point. Not really, because he's not never a victim. But with these eyes, he's hanging on the cross. He also is nailed hand and foot to the cross. But the thief didn't see him with these eyes. The thief saw a king and a kingdom. Lord Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He didn't see what other people saw. He saw with the eyes of faith. You'll be amazed as you live in union with the Lord. In your weakest times, people will see something in you that others can't see. And they'll respond to the Lord because of it. In your weakness, maybe you're going through a test or through some kind of a trial or you're in some kind of an illness, a sickness, or something like that. You see a Christian at a graveside. And even though they're crying, they're not crying like those who have no hope. There's a power in their life, and it's a very attractive thing. And often in weakness, you'll be more redemptive than you are in full strength. One thing I love to do is contrast this picture, Jesus hanging in weakness and humiliation on the cross. Think of him now, high and exalted and in glory at the Father's right hand. Look at the salvation he gave at his weakest moment when he saved that thief. How much more is he able to save sinners who come unto him now? Because he's exalted at the Father's right hand. I love the authority with which he spoke to this thief. Verse 43, truly I say to you, you will be with me in paradise today. That's an amazing thing. I won't develop it, but, you know, Jesus gave Peter the keys of the kingdom. And part of the keys was this tremendous authority to bind on earth and to loose on earth. And what that means, basically, is this. You say, what a power to tell somebody, you're going to heaven. You're going to be with the Lord forever. What an assurance. Say, how can somebody tell somebody that? Well, see, because we're redemptive, we have the right to do that. If a thief, and I'm just using that as a symbol, if a sinner comes and repents and trusts in the Lord, you have every right with full authority, God in heaven, to say, because you trusted him, his blood has washed all your sins away, your name's been written in heaven, and you'll live with him forever. What power! It's also our power to bind. That someone rejects the Lord. Oh, it's a strong word, but you can say, you reject the Lord, you'll be lost forever, separated from God forever. And we have the power to say that, and it's illustrated right here on the cross. And so it's a wonderful authority. Before we leave the thieves, there's one other thing I want to call attention to. Now, Luke doesn't mention it, but John does. John chapter 19 talks about, John chapter 19, 31, talks about the legs of the thief being broken. You remember that? Listen as I read it. John 19, 31, then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, the Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man, and then the legs of the other who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, they saw he was already dead. They did not break his legs. These things came to pass to fulfill the scripture, which says, not a bone of him shall be broken. We're told that when a victim of crucifixion dies, he finally dies by asphyxiation. In other words, he suffocates. See, the idea is, as you're hanging there, you can't breathe, and it's pulling on your lungs, and you would lift yourself up with your leg. And to hasten death, they would break the legs. They claimed it was an act of mercy to do that, so they die quickly. And when your leg's broken, you can't lift up your body, you can't breathe, and soon you die that way. Now, they didn't break the legs of Jesus for two reasons. Number one, he was already dead, and so they didn't have to. That's the purpose of breaking the leg, to speed death along. The second reason is because of Exodus 12:46. Way back in the Passover, God said, when you offer a Passover lamb, make sure the bones of the sheep are not broken. And then he did all through the scripture. Not a bone of him will be broken. And sure enough, then this fulfilled that scripture. I love to tie that in, and that's why I brought it up, to Ephesians 5:30. Ephesians 5:30 says we're members of his body, flesh of his flesh, bone of his bone. I don't know if you ever thought about that. You're the bones of Christ. I'm the bones of Christ. We're his member. You know, we talk about being a part of the body of Christ and members. I heard one man say one time, he got all excited, Ed, I found my place in the body of Christ. I'm the appendix. Well, I think everybody has a place in the body of Christ, and I don't think it's the appendix. But I like to just think of myself as one of the bones of Christ because of Ephesians, and then relate it to John 19:36. Not a bone of him shall be broken. I don't know if you're familiar, there's a movement going around called prosperity gospel, and the idea is that God has exempted Christians from all trouble know you're a Christian. If you trust the Lord, you don't have to get sick. If you trust the Lord, you don't have to have trouble. If you trust the Lord, you don't have to be poor. You trust the Lord, you'll always have a good car to drive and that kind of thing. Now, I love this illustration because this thief just trusted the Lord. And within an hour, God let his legs be broken. He wasn't exempt from that. I look at this, I said, I'm his bone, not a bone of him will be broken. Spiritually, not a bone will be broken. They'll hurt me, but they won't harm me. You know what I mean by that? They'll hurt me, but not. You can break my legs, but you can't break my spirit. I can break your legs, but I can't break your spirit if you're trusting in the Lord. And that's what he's talking about. And it's just a wonderful illustration of redemptive living. Let me just review those five things. If I live redemptively, I'll be identified with Christ outside the camp. If I live redemptively, I'll be bearing his cross like Simon did. If I live redemptively, I'll be embracing the will of God. And I'll be saying to all who are opposed, don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves, your family, and your nation. If I'm really redemptive, everything that comes against me, God will turn into a blessing. Willingness to be done unto. Sometimes we think Christian service, if I'm really going to serve the Lord, I've got to be willing to do. That's not the main sign of a Christian. Willing to do. The main sign of a Christian is willingness to be done unto. That's not the same thing. We're talking now about the miracle of turning the other cheek and letting them cast these aspersions on us and God turning them to blessing. And then finally, if I'm living a redemptive life, my life will be a savor, an aroma of life and death. And I'll always be between two thieves. Some will say yes, some will say no, and it'll be the power of my life that will influence them. I want to show you another thing that Luke brings out in connection with the cross. But first I want to throw in some. There's no connection with this next point. It's just something I want to say. It's there, and I don't know how to fit it in, so I'm not going to pretend. I'm just going to say. Among themselves. And then John 19:23 adds this, the tunic was seamless, woven into one piece. I think if you put all the records together, you'll see that the soldiers divided his garments into four parts, except the outer tunic. And that was seamless, not a seam in it, and they didn't want to rip that apart, because that would ruin it. And so, rather than that, they just cast lots. They gambled for it. I remember one time a lady called me up and said, my husband is addicted to gambling. And that can be an addiction, by the way. And she said, please give me Bible verses on gambling. Well, great day. I don't know if you ever tried to look in the Bible for Bible verses on gambling. They ain't there. I went through the whole Bible trying to find verses on gambling. Nothing against gambling. But there are things against the essential evils of gambling. In other words, covetousness and good stewardship and responsibility to family. There are those things. But the word gamble is not in there and so on. But what you see here at the cross, where they're casting lots for his garment, that's gambling. And for my heart, the fact that it showed up at the cross, well, that's enough for me to know everything I need to know about gambling. I'm going to stay far, far away from it. I like to word it this way. When Jesus was on the earth, he indwelt a seamless garment. Probably the women who supported his mission. You know, when he went out with 12 disciples, you ever wonder, who supported that? Somebody got to work. How did they get that? The Bible says it was women. A bunch of women got together and just financed the whole thing. The 12 apostles, as they went out and went on all these journeys, women did that. Women who loved the Lord. And probably there were some seamstresses in that group. They probably made this wonderful garment for Jesus. When Jesus was on the earth, he indwelt a seamless garment. indwell a seamless garment today. I think it must grieve the heart of Jesus to see how many seams are in his church, how many splits, how many groups, how many divisions, how many denominations. He loves a seamless garment. And that's what I wanted to say, and I didn't know how to fit it in, so there you have it. I got it in there. All right. Let me call attention, and we won't finish it this morning, but I'll introduce it. Luke chapter 23, verse 44, we're changing scenes now. We're not talking about redemptive living, but we're still talking about redemption. And God has done a wonderful thing here in verse 44. It was about the sixth hour, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, because the sun was obscured, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. There were four miracles that took place when Jesus died. Luke only mentions two. Supernatural darkness, the rending of the temple veil. Matthew mentions the other two. Didn't happen to remember what they are. The earthquake. There was a great earthquake.
Bodies burning up.
Exactly. The saints, only Matthew mentions this. It says, when the graves opened, saints came out of the grave and went all through Jerusalem and appeared to many people. It's an amazing thing. I'll touch on that next time. Luke only mentions two. Let me mention those. Just as really as the events and the people that Jesus was connected with tell a story of redemption, so the fact, it's not an accident, that there were four miracles and that they were these miracles, because in object lesson form, the Holy Spirit spelled out again the story of redemption. The darkness has a principle. It tells a story. The rent veil has a principle. It tells a redemptive story. So does the earthquake, and so does the resurrection of those saints from the dead. We come to a verse like verse 24 or 44 and sort of read it, la, la, la. You know how you just go through it. Don't pay attention to these things. This same miracle of the darkness is also mentioned in Matthew and in the Gospel of Mark. Some people have tried to give a natural explanation for it. They say, well, it's just an eclipse of the sun. Well, I can tell right away they didn't study their Bibles. It couldn't be an eclipse of the sun for several reasons. Number one, it was Passover. Passover's full moon. Full moon, the sun, the moon is on the opposite side of the earth from the sun. If you're going to have an eclipse of the sun, the moon has to go in between the sun and the earth. I don't know if you noticed, on August 10th, this past summer, they had what was the last solar eclipse of the century. And I was watching, actually of the millennium, I was watching MSNBC, and they were doing a big thing on this great eclipse. And I was interested because I've been going through this passage. And here's what they said. Now, this is the news report. It says, the eclipse plunged parts of Europe and Asia into darkness for a full 2 minutes. I laughed. You see, this eclipse wasn't for a full 2 minutes. It was for a full 3 hours. From the sixth hour to the ninth hour. Remember how they reckoned the time? You know what the sixth hour was? 12 noon, the brightest time of the day. 12 noon to 3 o'clock in the afternoon for 3 hours. An eclipse comes gradually and then leaves gradually and swiftly, actually. As I read the Bible, here's what happens. See, we just sort of read over this. At 11:59, when Jesus was on the cross, it was a bright, sunny day. 12 o'clock noon, the lights went out. Complete darkness went over the land. And the darkness continued at 2:59. It was dark. 3 o'clock on the nose, the lights came back on again. This is an amazing thing. This is not just an eclipse. This is an amazing miracle. If you look at chapter 23 and verse 44, there's a good chance it was My translation says over all the land, but the Greek is, it came every place. If you believe that there was a universal flood, you almost have to believe there was a universal darkness, because it's the same word to describe it. It's not surprising to me that the Holy Spirit would give us this, because Jesus was born, remember, with an effulgence, a supernatural light. Now he dies in a supernatural darkness. And it's all telling a story. And what was that darkness, and what is the story? I like to relate it to the seven words he spoke on the cross. Three words he spoke before the darkness. Three words he spoke after the darkness. And only one word he spoke in the darkness. And at the end of the darkness. The one word he spoke in the darkness, as you might guess. Can you guess? My God, my God. Why hast thou forsaken me? Because that darkness pictured what he was going through. He was being forsaken at that time. That's when he paid for your sins and for my sins. You see, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's the cry of a lost sinner in hell. That's what they'll cry forever. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? I'll never have to cry that, because he cried that. And you'll never have to cry that, because he cried that for you. You'll never have to say, I thirst, because he was your substitute on the cross. And he said, I thirst. And so he was actually acting out salvation. He was working it, but around, God was picturing it as well. In those 3 hours, it would be not possible. I told you when we did Gethsemane that I felt like I was spying on Jesus, and that was holy ground. I just didn't want to be in Gethsemane. I feel that way about the darkness. It's so awesome. What was happening there? For the first time, God the Father was separated from God the Son, and it was just broken fellowship, just a terrible time. Just in this room, with how many of us there are, we sinned against an infinite God. That deserves infinite punishment. In other words, for a finite being, to sin against an infinite God would take us forever to pay for that sin. Let's just add your eternity to mine, and my eternity to yours. I add them all together. How much would you suffer if you had to be separated from God forever? And then how much would you suffer? And you suffer. And we add it all together. God, in this mighty miracle, crushed eternity into 3 hours. And our Lord Jesus endured everything that every sinner in every age and generation would have endured if they would have been lost forever. That's why he had to be God. He God-man. Because only God could do that. An infinite God in a moment of time could pay the wages for sin. And so we say, there was darkness. Let me tell you about that darkness. What that means is, I'm forgiven. The real miracle is not the darkness. The real miracle is that the lights came back on. We deserve darkness. All of us do. But the lights came back on. And you know what happened when he came out of the darkness? You know what he said when he came out of the darkness? It's finished. When he said it. And he came out of the darkness. It is finished. It's finished. It's over. It's done. And so the darkness tells a story. All right, very quickly, let's look at this other part. Verse 45, the temple veil was torn in two. I don't want to give you all the history of the veil because that's a little tedious. Actually, there were 22 veils, and we could discuss each of the veils. But the one we're talking about is that beautiful curtain, fine flax, twisted linen, sewn together and woven. Like cork linoleum, through and through, with these cherubim, these beautiful creatures in heaven, every place. It was the most beautiful curtain. And we just say, yeah, there was a curtain. Josephus, the historian, describes it for us. I don't know, any of you sew, any women sew? Have you ever sewed a piece of cloth 4 inches thick? That's what this veil was. 4 inches thick. And all the way through was these cherubim woven in. It was the most beautiful thing. This thing was 30 feet high and 60 feet long. more than 300 priests to manipulate it. It was so heavy. You could have put a team of oxen on the corners and you wouldn't have been able to rip this thing apart. It was royal color, blue and scarlet and purple. And it was hanging symbolically in front of the place called the Holy of Holies. You know what the Holy of Holies was? You remember that? Jesus is called King of Kings. What does that mean? It's superlative. It means of all the kings, he's the king. He's Lord of Lords. What does that mean? It means of all the Lord, he's the Lord. It's Solomon, there's a book in the Bible called Song of Songs. That's a superlative song. The Bible says Solomon wrote 1,005 songs, but that's the Song of Songs. In Ecclesiastes, we read about vanity of vanities. What's that? Means of all the vanities in the world, the greatest emptiness is trying to live outside of fellowship with God under the sun. Holy of Holies, what's that? Of all the holy places on earth, this is the holiest. This is the holiest spot on earth. And why was it such a holy spot? Remember they put the Ark of the Covenant? If you study the Ark was in the shape of a throne, a king's throne. It had a seat on it. It had handles on it, had a canopy over it. It was a throne. I'll tell you why the Holy of Holies was so holy. Because God was in there. It was the throne room of God. It was the Oval Office of Heaven. Even though it was a cube and not an Oval Office. But it was this place where God was. And the veil, this big, beautiful, thick, heavy, gorgeous veil, hung in the front. And the message, it didn't say it on it, but I'm putting it on there. The message was, stay out. Under penalty of death, stay out. Nobody come in this place. This is holy. God's throne is in here. Stay out. Don't come in. You're not allowed. You will die. Once a year, Hebrews tells us, the high priest could go in. That's after he took 5 complete baths and 2 washings. Then he could go in with blood. And he sprinkled the blood on the altar, the brazen altar, and sprinkled it on the horns of the altar, sprinkled it on the floor, sprinkled it on the altar of incense, sprinkled it in front of the curtain. They tied a rope to his leg. He had bells on the bottom of his garment, and he'd walk and go ding-a-ling-a-ling-a-ling, and he's doing his work. They tied a rope in case he died in there, they could pull him out without going through. Once a year, nobody else could go in, only the high priest, and he was sprinkling blood all over the place. And he got in, and he came out. And that was on the great day of atonement. And so on. So that veil, for 2,000 years, had one message. Stay out, stay out, stay out. What happened when Jesus died 3 o'clock in the afternoon? Now, why is 3 o'clock important? Well, once again, Old Testament. I hate to bore you with all this, but there was a morning sacrifice, 9 o'clock. Evening sacrifice, 3 o'clock every day. Every day for 2,000 years. Don't think when Jesus died that everyone was on the hillside watching Jesus perish. No, the priests were in the temple because it was 3 o'clock. It was time for the evening sacrifice. At exactly 3 o'clock, they had to cut the throat of the little lamb, the innocent lamb. At exactly 3 o'clock, right on the button, the lights came back on. At exactly 3 o'clock, Jesus said, into thy hands I commit my spirit. At exactly 3 o'clock, the temple veil ripped from the top to the bottom, split. That big, powerful veil. If the hanging veil said, stay up, what did the ripped veil say? That was exactly, God had, it's a miracle. And God was saying, everybody can come in now, and everybody's a priest, and everybody can come into my holy place. It's the most amazing miracle. See, the darkness said, I don't have to go to hell. The veil said, I am welcome in the presence of God, and I am now allowed in. I love to think about these priests in the temple, because they're in there at 3 o'clock. Imagine what went through their mind, and that thing just ripped like that. For 2,000 years, they knew, don't you even look in there. Don't peek in there. I like to think that Annas might have been there, or Caiaphas. I can picture Caiaphas with his hands red with the blood of the evening sacrifice. When that veil confidence to enter into the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. Let us draw near with a sincere heart. That's God's explanation. Through the veil, that is his flesh. I didn't make that up. That's in the Bible. See, that's how God explains the veil. When the veil was hanging, it's a picture of his flesh. It's the incarnation. It's Jesus, the God-man. You see, one side was always facing God, and the other side was facing man. That's Jesus. And at the same time, he made God close and distant. In one sense, God was close. He's just on the other side, the veil. On the other side, he is very distant because you can't get through that veil. It's not the hanging veil, that's it. I've heard people applaud, oh, what a wonderful man Jesus was. So beautiful. It's like looking at the veil. Oh, look at the cherubim. So great. It's beautiful. Royal colors. And it's so attractive. That doesn't save you. You can stare at how beautiful Jesus was for the rest of your days. It's not going to help you. See, it's not the hanging veil that gets us in. It's the torn veil that gets us in. It's when the veil was rent. It's when Jesus died. Just very quickly, I told you, inside that holy place, there was a throne. Do you remember from the Bible what was in the throne? Three things were in the throne. Manna, remember? That they carried through the... There was some manna. Aaron's rod that budded, that's right. One other thing. The Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments. What does it mean to come in through the death of Christ? It means to come to the throne of God. If I come to the throne of God, what's in there? I'll tell you one thing that's in there. The manna. God's provision. I come into the Lord and he provides all my needs. What else is in there? Ten Commandments. In him, now I learn to obey. What else is in there? Aaron's rod that supernaturally budded. Now there's fruit in my life. You know, for years I went after those things outside of him. I just went after provision. Oh, Lord, give me gifts. Oh, Lord, give me blessings. Oh, Lord, give me thanks. Now I find that they're all in him. They're in the throne. I went after the Ten Commandments. Give me holiness. Keep me from sin. Help me to stop sinning. Give me power over this old, the proclivities of my heart, this abiding corruption. Now, I don't seek those things anymore. Just go and I've come through the veil, and I just have the Lord. And if I have the Lord, I have the manna. It's in him. If I have the Lord, I have the ability to obey God. It's in him. I don't have to look for patience anymore, and power anymore, and love anymore, loyalty anymore. It's in him. Supernatural God that budded. And so, what I'm trying to show you is, when Jesus died, the darkness, the miracle of darkness, pictured the miracle of forgiveness. The miracle of the rent veil pictured the miracle of access to God and intimate fellowship with him. The miracle of the earthquake pictured... Come back next... No, 2 weeks. We won't be here. We'll do the next two miracles. Of next. We'll stop there. Comments or questions?
Well,
in one of the gospel records, I don't know. in closing, there's a sad ending to this veiled story. Josephus tells us that the Jews sewed the veil back up again. They missed the point, you know, completely, and they sewed it back up. You know, in Mark, it says, what God has brought together, let no man tear asunder. How about this? What God has ripped apart, let no man sew back up.